Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get one for you. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And we have been out of James for the last couple of weeks, Passover Sunday, and then, of course, last weekend, Easter Sunday. And so we've kind of departed from James for a couple of weeks. And so we're going to get back into it this morning and kind of recap. Chapter 1 was dealing with trials and how James was saying, you know, to allow the trials that we go through to endure, go through them and don't try to get out of them too soon, because those trials are there to produce in us a person of maturity. J.B. Phillips says, a person with no weak spots. And so we have these trials, we have these things that we go through that they're there for a purpose and they're there for our good in the long run. And so chapter 1 dealt with that quite a bit in that area. So we move on now to chapter 2. And we see James starts talking about some other things that we're going to look at here this morning. He starts out dealing with showing partiality. So verse 1 says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. Verse 3, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there or sat at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So if you knew that in about 10 minutes you were going to have a set-down conversation with Donald Trump, how would you prepare for that? How would you think about it? What kind of energy would you put in to that meeting? And then what if you knew that you were going to have a meeting with a homeless man in about 10 minutes? Would you expend that same amount of energy to meet with the homeless person as you would with, say, Donald Trump in that respect? See, this is what James is getting at. And we're all vulnerable in this situation to a certain degree. We're all guilty of treating people differently, depending upon how we view them outwardly. Praise God, God doesn't look at the outward, He looks at the inward. He sees the heart of people. See, but almost without exception, for us today, the irony of the way that we treat people outwardly, the irony is that the people that we try to impress the most are those who care, usually the ones that care about us the least. They really don't care about us. They don't really want to hear what we have to say. While the people who would really be open, the people who would be open to receiving from us what we think, we don't really give them time. We kind of pass by them into a certain degree. Think about where you work. We tend to get excited about the people we highly esteem financially, professionally, economically, or even intelligently. But it's the poor people who will usually be most responsive to the gospel and to welcoming what we have to say into their lives. But because we're so often wasting time trying to impress people who are impressed with themselves, we need to change our perspective. We need to change our outlook on that. And that's what James is promoting here. He asks, why is it? Why is it when someone comes into your congregation who is dressed in filthy clothes, who has a name, or the versus the person who has a name, who is esteemed highly? You give that person that has a name or is dressed fine or is esteemed highly with his name, it says you give him the best seat in the house. It seems in the biblical times, in these times, they had certain seats that were considered the best seats. And they would usher them in, and the person in the filthy clothes would just either stand in the corner or sit at someone's footstool, so to speak. So you know, we have seats in here today, and of course, the best seats, you know, you have to get here early to get a seat in the back. Everybody wants that best seat in the back. I guess nobody wants to sit in the front because they don't want me to see them. I don't know, but I look over everybody. I don't look at your faces, otherwise I'd get distracted too much. So anyway, the best seat here, it seems, in everywhere in churches today is in the back. So get here early so you can get a seat in the back. And, you know, we need to be aware, though, of this area that's kind of the flesh. And as I was studying this and preparing that this week, I thought about myself. And, you know, I've been in ministry a long time. I've had a lot of people come in and go and different things and different walks of life and things. And I think about especially the homeless person. We have some come in here from time to time. At my old church where we were located, we used to have them all the time coming in. And I thought about it, and I've never turned a homeless person away by the way they appeared. I always give them an opportunity to come in and have a seat wherever they want to sit. Now, a lot of times people don't sit by them. It's not because of what they're dressed like, but there's sometimes an odor about them which causes people to go away. But I always give people an opportunity to come in and hear the word. Now, unfortunately, in our times that we live in, a lot of homeless today are only here to try to get something other than the word and other than salvation. They kind of have learned how to play the game with the Christian church. And I'm grateful and I'm thankful for this body here, because if someone comes in here and they have a need and they approach us in the right way, you folks usually 100% meet that need. And anything that we can do, we try to do for them. But yet we're not going to be taken advantage of for no reason, that type of thing. And so there's a real tightrope in our society today that probably wasn't happening so much in the days that this James wrote this. And yet, Lord, it's not really any different. It's not that much difference for us, but we have to be aware. Excuse me, what's our attitude? Where's our heart attitude when it comes with someone coming in that we just may not like their outward appearance? Do we shut the door to them, or do we allow them to come in and at least get that opportunity to be able to know Jesus and hear the word of God? Because everybody should be able to hear the word. Because for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So everybody has that opportunity to be able to come in and hear the message, no matter outwardly what they look like. And James goes on a little bit farther here. He goes on in verse 5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, God has not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in, of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convinced by the law as transgressors." Convicted by the law as transgressors. So the Greek word to transgress there, it means to go beyond, go across a line deliberately. It's deliberately crossing a clearly marked line scripturally. In this case, regarding partiality. Knowing what the Word of God says, to love your neighbor as yourself, and yet to be able to show partiality and to block somebody out. He says to do that is sin. We miss the mark when we do that. So it would seem as though whenever certain wealthy people would come into their congregation, and that even they weren't even a part of their body, it seems that they would make this great appearance at their church meeting, and they were ushered up to the front and given the best seats. James, however, he was not impressed by that. He didn't think that was the way to do it. And so again, you know, today we don't really have what we would consider a best seat. Some of you like your seats, and when you change, you get, you know, it's amazing. Sometimes, you know, somebody gets here before you that doesn't know that they took your seat. You come in and you don't know what to do. That's my seat. We're people of habit, there's no doubt about it. But James wasn't impressed by the partiality that was being shown and the attitude of the quote-unquote believers, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. No matter what the outward appearance is, we need to look beyond and see what God is doing in their life. Maybe God's called them here to be able to receive salvation for that day. So verse 10, he goes on. He says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." James was a pretty dogmatic person, it seems. James, you know, there wasn't a lot of wiggle room in his theology, I don't see here. But the Pharisees, remember the Pharisees of Jesus' time, they were rebuked by Jesus for picking which laws that they considered more important while neglecting other laws. And it says, and so they chose which law they thought that should be important. Today it seems like many of them, the law that seems to be tried to be kept the most is the Sabbath. You know, oh, we can't do anything. You know, they shut down everything on the Sabbath. And yet many of them that are trying to keep the Sabbath will some so often travel across town even to go to the synagogue or wherever they go, which they've gone farther than the Sabbath mile for that day. So they broke that law, even as they try to keep it in that regard. So the Pharisees, you know, they were rebuked for trying to do that. And then verse 11 says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So he's going on now here to say it's not only how we view others externally, but it's how we think of ourselves internally that matters. It's not all about the outward stuff. He asks, don't you realize that because the law is a single unit, it's not to be chopped up into pieces and have priority over some and not of others. If you say you've never committed adultery and yet you've murdered someone, you're guilty of adultery too, he says. They all tie together. It's like the space shuttle. The space shuttle is designed to go up into the heavenlies. But if one part of it is not functioning properly or is flawed in any way, it won't lift off. It won't leave the ground. So too, you may not have killed anyone, you may not have committed adultery, but if you've ever told a lie, your shuttle is grounded. You've missed the mark, so to speak. That's why grace is such an awesome thing for us as believers. That's why the new covenant is such a blessing, because it brings grace and forgiveness apart from our works and apart from what we do or don't do, trying to keep the law. So he's showing that the law here is one solid unit, and if you've broken one part, you've broken it all. So it doesn't really matter. We can't keep the law in the flesh. That's why Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And as we receive him, then we have that forgiveness by his grace. Now look at verse 12. He says, "So speak and do so as those who will be judged by the law of liberty," or the law of freedom. See, the New Testament talks about this liberty that we have, that we as believers, we enjoy this freedom, we enjoy this liberty. But this liberty is not giving us to us for freedom to indulge in improper conduct. It doesn't give us the freedom to act improperly against the will of God and the Word of God. It is freedom to allow the Holy Spirit to manifest himself in our lives every day, and that we need to be led by the Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us and direct our conversation, direct our hearts and our attitude toward others, that we would be that good example, that good ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that is portraying what he would be to that person if he was here. It's the kind of the saying was made popular a few years ago, what would Jesus do type of a scenario. The Holy Spirit, we're free to have that Holy Spirit living and guiding and directing us every day. Then verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In Luke 6:38 is a verse where it's oftentimes used in relation to giving of our tithes and our offerings. But from the context of that verse, which we know what Jesus was really talking about. In that verse it says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use it, it will be measured back to you. Now they use that a lot about giving money and finances. But I don't believe Jesus was talking about money. I think he was talking about mercy. I believe the context there is if you are merciful to others, if you are forgiving toward others, if you are kind and compassionate with others, then after that, when you need mercy, when you need grace, when you need kindness, and you will, it will be given to you if you've shown it. But if you've been harsh and judgmental, if you have been fault-finding and sin-sniffing, when you need mercy from others, there will be none for you. We have to show mercy, and then we will be given mercy, pressed down, shaken over, overflowing. We have to understand when we view others, we have to look at them with the same mercy that Jesus looked and views with us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we need to show that mercy just as he shows mercy to us. And so James spends these first 13 verses of this chapter talking about partiality, talking about how we treat others around about us, what our attitude toward them should be. Then in verse 14, he kind of changed some directions here in a sense. And, you know, for every message I talk about, almost 100%, I always say that we can't work our way to heaven. We can't earn our way to heaven. It's a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. Now then, James comes along and he starts showing these verses here that can cause some confusion to a certain degree. It can cause us to wonder and scratch our heads, well, wait a minute. Why, if salvation is a free gift, why is James saying what he's saying here? Well, hopefully, as I go through this kind of pretty slowly this morning, verse by verse, we can kind of bring the context into play of what James is talking about, and that he's not contradicting Paul's message of salvation by grace as we get through this. So let's start out here in verse 14. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So here James points out the uselessness of claiming to have faith if it is not supported by works. Now I like to think that as we look at this, putting it in context of the first 13 verses about judging others, being unmerciful to others, and how we treat others. Are we treating them the way that Jesus would treat them, or are we choosing to treat them on our own expectations? And so James is saying that faith needs to be supported by works. Jesus taught that a person who has genuine faith will do the will of the Father. Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. And we went through Philippians, we talked about how having the mind of Christ means that we have the mind to do the will of the Father. That's the mind that was in Jesus Christ when he walked this earth, was to do the Father's will. And so for us, we should have that mindset to do the will of the Father. He taught that genuine faith, forsaking all, I'm trusting in Him. Genuine faith brings us to that point where we want the Lord Father's will over ours. Any lack of love and mercy indicates in our life a lack of true faith. He says, can faith save him? He asks this question. It could be translated or should be translated, can that faith save him? That faith that is just faith that says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but is not supported by any outward indication to those around about us. In other words, can that faith save him? See, there's a difference between claiming to possess faith and true possession of faith, as we see as we go on. Verse 15 says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food. Now, it's interesting, the needs of suffering women were added in here because when the New Testament church came along, women were elevated up into the church in a place where they never were in the Old Testament times. They didn't matter if a woman was suffering in those days, but in the New Testament church, when people were born again within the body of Christ, women's needs were considered as well. See, it also stressed the idea that the care for believers should have, the care we should all have for anybody, but especially for one another as believers, for the hurting members in the church community. Galatians 6:10 says it this way, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're to have that attitude of good, do good for one another. And again, I'm so ministered to by this body here, this family here, because when there's a need within our body, it gets met so quickly. There's been times in the past where a person in our family has had a special need, and I'll bring it forth at the 8:30 service. I don't even have to mention it at the second service because it's met at the first service. You folks really apply the Word of God in your heart attitude and this scripture out of Galatians 6. You do this so often, and you're very good at it. And that's a great thing, and it ministers to me the way that we look out for one another. Then verse 16 goes on, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? So it seems this group overall would kind of be judgmental about that person coming in filthy clothes, coming in that they didn't quite think that they lived up to their expectation. The whole body would feel that way, but they would select one person here. It seems one out of the group became the spokesman that would try to ease this person out without much embarrassment and having them leave without meeting the need. And, you know, again, for those today, the biggest need that people would have is knowing Jesus. That's the biggest need is salvation. He says, depart in peace. Depart in peace. Now, that was a customary Jewish expression. It had a very deep meaning when sincerely expressing a wish for total well-being for somebody that was departing. But when it was used in a way of asking someone to leave in this manner, it would be hypocritical. In this case, very heartless. It would be hypocritical. A few weeks ago, I don't remember if it was on Wednesday or on a Sunday, I did a teaching on who's the hypocrite. And I said, what is a hypocrite? And it's someone that tries to keep someone from coming to Jesus. That's what being hypocritical is. Someone that blocks someone from being able to have access to the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. So for this group here, for the one person to say, oh, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet didn't meet the need, the major need that was there, it was hypocritical. The be warmed and be filled shows that there was no intention to help them. There was no consideration to help them in any way. And then James says here, what does it profit? What does it profit? It indicates the uselessness of an empty profession of faith. When a selfish condition exists, the needy are never cared for. And the able but unwilling people lose an opportunity. They lose an opportunity to be a blessing and then in turn to be blessed. And so when he's talking about some works here, we have to keep it, I believe, in this context of not working to show ourselves better, not working to earn anything for eternity, but our works are to be able to show our attitude toward outsiders, our attitude towards those in need. That's what is important for us and for their need and for the glorification of the Father, for God to be able to build them up. Paul also expressed, the importance of works following faith. When he said in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, he said, believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ unto or for good works. Paul talked about the same thing. So faith that is genuine will result in works. Works doesn't bring us salvation, but faith that saves us should result in some kind of working in some way to edify the body of Christ and to glorify the Father. That kind of sums it up in some real clear way there. Hopefully it's clear. Verse 18 says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See, James forcibly rejected this attempt to separate faith and works. He rejected that they're not really separate, and he challenged the objectors to that to an example of true faith, which does not result in good works. Show me your true faith without any works. If you truly have faith, he says there's going to be some works. You're going to do things for the Lord. See, without faith, it's impossible. James was not teaching that saving faith is earned by good works. This is not the context of what he was saying. He was saying that true faith results in godly action. True faith results. There's a result from faith, our faith. It's having godly action. What's godly action? Well, we look at the life of Christ in the Gospels. We see that wherever he went, no matter who came to him, he opened up to them. The person with leprosy, he didn't say, oh, get away from me. You're unclean. No, he welcomed them. We talked about on Easter the young man in Nain that was in the coffin. Jesus touched the coffin. He would have made him ceremonially unclean, but he still did it. That's what the works that God wants us to do and to be, those kind of believers that show the nature and the character of God the Father in the same way that Jesus did, to the best of our ability. A faith which does not result in a change in a believer's life is not truly faith. So many times over the years I've seen people that will maybe raise their hand at an altar call and proclaim to be a Christian, but their life doesn't change. There's no change in their attitude, no change in their livelihood. They've just added Jesus into the backpack of the world that they're carrying around. They just put on a title. And when the Ten Commandments says, do not take the Lord's name in vain. That's the worst way that we can take the Lord's name in vain. It's not by cursing in his name. It's by taking on the title Christian and not changing our character. Not allowing the Holy Spirit to change us and to make us the type of nature that Christ would have us to have. That's the changing faith that it results in works toward others, helping and edifying and encouraging them. Verse 19 says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. even the demons believe and tremble. Great verse right here. What a key verse for the book of James. Even the demons believe and tremble. They believe. So just believing is kind of a foot in the door. This shows the tragic results of a correct belief without a proper change of life. With that belief, there should be a change of our life along with the belief, along with the faith that saves. The demons, says here, James says, they have a correct belief in God, but they do not change their conduct. They still perform their demonic activities. They recognize Jesus as the Holy One of God, but they trembled or they shuddered at the prospect of their ultimate destiny. They knew, they trembled, they believed in God, but they didn't change. Part of the working is changing. It takes work for us to change. We don't just turn a light switch when we receive Jesus and say, okay, I received Jesus. Now I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. No, it takes work to make those changes in our life. It takes discipline. We don't like that word, discipline. But it takes a disciplined life. It takes a disciplined walk to continue going forth and changing. The demons believe and they shudder. Now look at verse 20. It says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You could say that, do you desire to know? Do you really desire to know that faith without works is dead? James says here. And so that's the one that, this is a verse that causes a lot of conversation, causes a lot of people to think that James is contradicting Paul and the message of salvation by faith. Verse 21 goes on though. He says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? So James says, Abraham's obedience in offering Isaac many years later, after he came to that saving faith, was proof. The offering, the obedience to start to offer his son was proof of his saving faith, that he believed. Verse 22, he says, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by faith, by works, faith was made perfect. See, his actions were indication that his faith was at work in all that he did. J.B. Phillips says it this way, his faith and actions were partners. His faith and his actions, his result of his faith were partnered together. His faith and the works that he did for the glory of God were partnered in together. They were not to be separated. Verse 23 goes on, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So here's the salvation part. Here, verse 23, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Righteousness means that we have a right standing before the Father. So when we receive Jesus by faith, when we accept him as our Lord and Savior, the Father looks at us and no longer sees us in the old man. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything becomes new. The Father looks at us now and sees his Son Jesus because of the blood that was shed for us on the cross at Calvary. So Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. When we trust in, rely on, cling to, and have an unswerving confidence in Jesus, it's accounted unto us as a right standing before the Father. Bottom line, right there. But then it says he was a friend of God. Isn't that an awesome thing to realize that the very creator of the heavens and the universe is our friend? He's our friend. And the Bible says we have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's our friend as well. See, when Abraham was still without children, Before Isaac was born, he believed God's promise. He believed that the promise that God told him that his children would be as innumerable as the stars and more than the sand of the sea. He believed that without a child, and he was getting old. There must have been many times when Abraham's faith in God's promise was tested. Many times. Being willing to offer up Isaac was probably the greatest evidence of this faith. Probably his greatest step of faith. It wasn't just an act of obedience on Abraham's part, but of faith that God would arise Isaac from the dead if the sacrifice went through. He believed the promise that much that it didn't matter what God called him to do. He believed that promise that his children were going to be more than the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. When Abraham was willing, when he was willing to sacrifice the only way that that promise could be fulfilled, it proved that he believed God. That's faith. It proved he believed God. His faith and his works were one. This was faith in full development. This showed that he was able to believe God's promise no matter what it looked like. And so the Lord called him to take Isaac up to that mount and to sacrifice him. And he was willing to be obedient to that because he believed the promise. So the work of taking him up there was based on his faith that God would take care of anything and everything. He was able to look beyond the instant visual of things and look beyond to the unseen. Verse 24 goes on. It says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." So James is saying that no one is saved by the kind of intellectual belief that does not result in some appropriate actions. Saving faith is more than mental agreement with orthodox doctrine. It's more than that. It's your faith in believing that, but knowing that God wants to use us. That there's a change that has to take place in our life. And like I say, that change is not always easy. It's never easy. It's work to change. It's work to change our character and our nature to come into the conformity of God's will. And yet that's his desire for us so that others will come to know him. That's the whole thing. We should be able to change in a way and allow our works to be able to glorify the Father, not to make us get brownie points to the Father. Jesus did everything for it. He said it on the cross, it is finished. There's nothing else that we can add for our salvation. But our faith should come with action. It could come with a change in our character and our nature to a degree that others would be able to see it. And then verse 25, he says, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" So first James uses Abraham, probably the best of the best of faith. Now he goes to Rahab, a harlot. Maybe the worst of the worst is an example for faith here. He goes from both ends of the spectrum here. Rahab heard about what God had done and believed in him. When the spies came into her home, she said, "We have heard what your God did, how your God delivered your people through the Red Sea. We have heard how you destroyed the 10 kings." They had heard and they believed in the God of Israel. Because of her faith, she ended up hiding the spies and assisted them in escaping because of her faith and belief in what God had done, of who God was. She believed in the true and living God. So both Abraham and Rahab were justified by an active faith, an active faith. Their works were evidence of their faith. So the works that James is talking about here is the works that are evidence of our faith in God's promise. Our faith that God is able to do above and beyond all that we could ask or think. And so we look to him for that. Verse 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Faith without works is dead also. So in conclusion of this chapter, James compares faith without works as a body without the spirit. When the spirit is gone from these tents, there's no action. There's no movement. It's like a corpse. It's dead. For faith to have meaning, for faith to really have meaning in our lives, faith and works must go together like the spirit and the body. True faith brings action. So we have to have a faith that works. Not for salvation, not for to make ourselves seem more holy or more righteous. Actually, a lot of times it looks the opposite for us some certain ways, but faith, true faith brings action. Faith, salvation by grace through faith. No doubt about it. And Paul and James are not in contradiction in this area. And so true faith, though, brings action. I had planned on going to chapter 3 today, but I kind of went off track a little bit today, so I don't think I have time to start it, and so we might just close a little early this morning instead of trying to rush chapter 3, because chapter 3 is talking about the tongue, and I know that we all have control of that, so I should be able to get right through it, but we'll cover it in more detail next week. But let's pray. Heavenly